A very, very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. It's great to see a few here in person, and welcome to you if you're online. We do look forward to seeing you in the flesh when you can make it. Just on that, I should say again, just to reiterate in terms of our plans for the summer, we have two more in-person meetings after this one. Okay, so we've got two more meetings with doors open. For you guys who are here. But then after that, we are going online for the summer. So from the, I think it's the 20th of July online, and then we'll be back in person for the first Tuesday of September. So the dates are all on the emails that go out, but just so that you know, that's the plan. Secondly, just to remind us about summer school. So there are very few places left on summer school, but I guess for many of us, our summer plans may still be up in the air. Summer school is just a fantastic week of Bible teaching, beautiful weather guaranteed in Sussex, in a place called Ashburnham, and with some other Christians and their families who are all connected in some way to lunchtime talks. It's just a great week to refresh in the gospel, but also to refresh in other ways. Two fantastic children's work. If you've got children, do go on the email that I sent for details of that. Week one is still open. They're still taking bookings. So it may be that somebody wants to go along to that. It's the third week of July that's still available. Great. Well, we're going to continue actually for our final of this four-part series in marriage, on marriage. And Simon is going to come and speak to us in just a second. We're in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. If you've got a Bible, might want to open up to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're online, the handout will also be, I think, shared on Zoom. Let me pray for our time and then we'll read the passage. Father, we thank you for all that you've been teaching us about marriage in the last 3 weeks from your word. We thank you for the renewal of marriage and for this amazing future that there is, and for the bigger purpose of marriage that marriage points to. We pray now that as we come to listen to what you say in Ephesians, that you would help us to listen carefully to our Creator. And we pray that you would help us not only to listen, but also to do what you say. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Simon.
Thanks very much, Phil. Lovely to have you with us this lunchtime, both in person and also on Zoom as well. Do keep Ephesians open. Now, as Phil said, this is the last in our series of talks on marriage and the Maker's instructions. Last week, we thought about the pain of marriage, and this week, we're thinking about the renewal of marriage. And just as we've seen that God's original blueprint for marriage was so very beautiful and attractive, so I hope we all leave this lunchtime rejoicing in God's blueprint for the renewal of marriage. After all, renewal and renovation, restoration are beautiful things, aren't they? Perhaps, I don't know, there's been some family heirloom that you've restored, perhaps an item of jewellery or a piece of furniture. The years have taken their toll. You've even wondered really whether it's worth restoring. Perhaps it should just be taken off to the second-hand shop. And yet you've lovingly restored it and it's been renewed and it's beautiful again. Or perhaps you visited a country house that's been restored, like the Lost Gardens of Heligan in Cornwall, which we went to some time ago, lost to the brambles of time since the outbreak of the First World War, when most of the estate labourers and gardeners went off to fight, and a lot of whom didn't return. The gardens were rediscovered in 1990 and renewed to become Europe's largest garden restoration project. Today, the website describes Heligan's 200 acres as a paradise for the explorer, the plant lover, and the gardener. And yet, of course, even more wonderful than those things is the renewal of marriage. Marriages in which both husband and wife can flourish. So often the narrative in our society seems to be that Christianity and the teaching of the Bible are part of the problem. And yet we've seen throughout this series that the opposite is in fact the case, that it is part of the solution. Now, I'm conscious we're not all married, and yet it's vital that all of us understand God's plan for the renewal of marriage so that we can encourage those we know who are married, and because we all might be married one day, or perhaps think about marriage one day. Well, for those who are looking in on the Christian faith, I hope we'll see how wonderfully attractive and distinctive God's plan for the renewal of marriage is. If you've got the handout in front of you, you'll see we've got three headings this lunchtime. Firstly, the blueprint for the renewal of marriage, and that is there in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the foundational statement in the Bible concerning God's plan for marriage. It's the original blueprint design that you'll remember that we looked at 2 weeks ago in this series, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And yet, what's the surprise as Paul continues in verse 32? This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, way back at creation, it wasn't only human marriages between a husband and wife that God had in mind, but the whole relationship between Christ and the church, his people. Indeed, you may know that throughout the Old Testament, God pictures the relationship between himself and his people like a marriage, the Lord taking his bride, the church. I put Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 4 there on the outline to look up later. Indeed, the picture of the relationship between God and his people as that between a husband and his wife, in a sense, it reflects where the whole plan of God is going. Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, his beautiful bride. It's the point at which the Bible finishes. It means that God's intention at creation was not to create marriage between a man and a woman simply as an end in itself, but as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. Just as a child, perhaps making a model aeroplane, may in their mind's eye, as they construct it and put it together, have something far, far greater the day perhaps when they're a pilot or an engineer, or I don't know, a teenager who starts a small band at school, may in their mind's eye, as they're writing some songs and playing with their friends, have something far greater, wanting to be the next Harry Styles or Billie Eilish. And in a far greater way, when God created marriage between a man and a woman, when he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, he had something far, far greater in view. But it also means that because marriage is a picture of this far bigger relationship between Christ and his people, that also then serves as the blueprint for the renewal of marriage. And I think we can see that throughout this passage we're looking at today, the way in which the husband's love for his wife is to mirror Christ's love for the church. So verse 23, for example, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 29, no one ever hated their own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And likewise, the wife's submission to her husband is to reflect the church's submission to Christ. Verse 24, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It follows that we shouldn't dismiss what the Apostle Paul says here about submission and about headship as simply being based on first century values, as so many do dismiss it. That could not be further from the truth. The blueprint for marriage is not culture, but instead the relationship between Christ and his people. Indeed, it's most likely here that as the Apostle Paul addresses the wives before he addresses their husbands, even in doing that, he is being profoundly countercultural, speaking to those in Roman society, the wives, who normally a man wouldn't address in public, as he recognizes their equal status within the Church of Christ. So firstly, then, the blueprint for the renewal of marriage. Secondly, the role of wives in the renewal of marriage. Verse 22. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's fair to say, isn't it, that to us, the word submission lands with certainly a rather awkward thud, if not an extremely heavy thud. We associate it with words such as inferior, patriarchy, subjection, all overwhelmingly negative. It sounds like something from the 1950s at best. And yet these verses are not about an oppressive patriarchy where men dominate and exercise power and influence while women are regarded as second-class citizens. Nor does this undermine the equality that men and women have as equally made in God's image, or imply that women in some way lack dignity. It doesn't mean that men are more competent than women. There are plenty of areas in which wives will be far more able than their husbands. And certainly it isn't a license for husbands to abuse their wives. Because in the Bible, submission is a beautiful thing. It affects what we've seen throughout this series of talks on marriage, that husband and wife are equal but different. They're complementary. He is the leader with responsibility to lead, while she is the helper. Together, a beautiful and wonderful partnership. It's why Jesus himself submits to his heavenly Father, because it's such a beautiful thing to do. Think supremely of the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays just hours before his arrest, yet not my will, but yours be done. And yet Jesus, of course, is fully God. He's fully equal with God. He's in no way inferior. So we mustn't read submission and equate that with in some way being inferior or second class. It follows that wives and husbands have different roles but equal dignity. He is the head, the leader. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Submission is saying, I'll trust you with my life. I'll trust you to make the right decisions. I'll let you lead me. I'll put my life in your hands. Submission is about honoring and affirming the God-given leadership that the husband has. That's why verse 22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Because as they do so, they are recognizing the God-given leadership that the husband has. Notice, will you, that submission is voluntary. In verse 25, the husband is not told in turn to make his wife submit. Instead, this is a voluntary and joyful submission which responds to Jesus. It should not be enforced, and it can certainly never be an excuse for abuse of any kind. It is voluntary. Notice verse 24, it is to be in everything. In other words, in every area of life. I take it that means it's saying no to things such as resentment or manipulation or stubbornness. And it's saying yes to supporting and encouraging the husband as he leads. It doesn't, of course, mean she always has to agree with him. I take it that part of her honoring and affirming her God-given role as his helper will be to question him when he is wrong. Although it will ultimately, of course, mean leaving him to make the final decision and to take responsibility for that. But notice too, there are limits with submission. That little phrase in verse 22, as to the Lord, well, that shows not only that the motivation for submission, but also the limits. If her husband is leading her into sin, or if her husband is not a Christian, and she's being asked to do something that the Lord Jesus would not have her do, well, at that point, she needs to explain why she won't do it and won't agree to do it. Nor, of course, does this pattern for marriage establish stereotypes of masculine and feminine behavior. For example, it's well known that the Queen is an excellent mechanic. And no doubt if she wasn't the Queen, and perhaps now if she wasn't the great age that she is, then she would be in charge of vehicle maintenance in her family. I can think of plenty of Christian marriages where the wives are more capable than their husbands, for example, in dealing with the finances, or where he's a better cook, or whatever it is, or perhaps she's in the position of being able to earn more money. So then, firstly, the blueprint for the renewal of marriage. Secondly, the role of wives in the renewal of marriage. Thirdly, the role of husbands in the renewal of marriage. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, when we put these two words, men and authority, together, I guess there are two pictures, aren't there, which immediately spring to mind. One is the sort of domineering figure who barks orders at everyone and makes all the decisions himself, and who inhibits and suppresses his wife, and so prevents her from flourishing. But I guess the other figure we might have in mind is the rather sort of weak figure who actually fails to lead and fails to act on his God-given responsibilities. And therefore, perhaps it's rather surprising, or not, that husbands are not told to rule their wives or to exercise leadership. Instead, they're told to love their wives. And I take it that's because the Bible has a radically different view of what leadership looks like. It is a four-letter word, L-O-V-E. Not the kind of sentimental Valentine's Day love, but a love patterned on the Lord Jesus himself and his sacrificial love for his people. The kind of love that was seen not far away just a few weeks ago in London, when 20-year-old Jimmy Olubunmi Adewole jumped off London Bridge to save a woman who was struggling for her life in the River Thames. And you may remember that. His body was found the next day, and his best friend was interviewed afterwards, and this is what he said. Jimmy didn't think twice as to what was going to happen. I just remember him saying, "I have to save her, I have to save her." The friend added, "To risk your life in such a way, you don't see that every day." The fact that he was adamant to save that woman, it just shows his nature and mindset. Well, that is the kind of laying down your life for others in a sacrificial manner that husbands are to demonstrate towards their wives. Why? Because it's the way in which Jesus loves the church. And notice too, there are past, present, and future dimensions of that love. In verse 25, he loved the church in the past by giving himself up for her at the cross while we were still sinners. He took the initiative, loving the church selflessly, willingly, and with a servant's heart. Then in verses 26 and 27, we see the future focus of his love, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The spot or wrinkle, of course, have nothing to do with physical beauty, but being presented before the Lord Jesus in the new creation. Finally, Jesus loves his church in the present. Verse 29, he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Jesus tends for his people. He cares for his church. Husbands, we are to love our wives in a way that mirrors the costly love of Jesus, selfless, sacrificial, servant-hearted. We are responsible for their spiritual well-being and development. What it means then is that this kind of marriage, modeled as it is on the blueprint of Jesus' love for his church, is a place of safety and protection in which both husband and wife can flourish. At a time when there are calls for women to be protected from men, it is a reminder that the mark of being a godly husband isn't that they're an alpha male, you know, the kind of guy who always has to win, but instead who's someone who stands out because of their sacrificial love towards their wife. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her excellent book, Confronting Christianity, says this. What this means is that Ephesians 5 is a withering critique of common conceptions of so-called traditional gender roles that have amounted to privileging men and patronizing women. In the drama of marriage, the wife's needs come first, and the husband's drive to prioritize himself is cut down with the brutal acts of the gospel. This is no return to Victorian values. Rather, it is a call to pay attention to the character of Christ. If we hear the call to husbands as a mandate to oppress and dominate, we are forgetting that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. She continues, it is a daily challenge for me to notice opportunities to submit to my husband as to the Lord, not because I am naturally more or less submissive or because he is more or less naturally loving, but because Jesus went to the cross for me. Just as I guess it would be fair for those of us who are Christian husbands to say the opposite, to say it is a daily challenge for me to notice opportunities to love my wife and lay down my life for her, not because naturally I'm more or less servant-hearted or because she is more or less naturally submissive, but because Jesus went to the cross for me. Now, I've done the easy bit. The hard bit, of course, is working out all of this in practice. Some implications, I guess, will be at the kind of level of detail. So it may look like bringing our wives a cup of tea first thing in the morning so that they can read their Bible and pray before the day gets going. Or it may be perhaps at the end of the day, if we're involved in a local church and a small group Bible study, it may be making sure at the end of the day we finish work in time, whether we've been working up here in the city or at home, but finishing work in time so that together we can get to an evening Bible study group and in due course meeting perhaps in people's homes again, organising a babysitter for that. I take it will certainly mean taking the initiative to pray together, husbands taking the initiative to do that. So some of the implications are going to be sort of micro detail implications. I take it some of the implications are going to be macro, much bigger picture. It may mean changing the focus of our ambitions, husbands. If your ambitions in life focus primarily on your career, then you are selling yourself and your wife short. The absolute focus of your ambition is to be that future day when she stands before the Lord Jesus. The priority is to be that day rather than your career. For some, it may mean dropping other ambitions, perhaps a personal fitness and the amount of time that we spend on that or other things. Now, I want to finish by talking to those, if I may, who are not married. Some, of course, will be married one day, and Ephesians 5 shows the kind of person you should be aiming to be if you want to be married one day, and also showing the kind of person you should be looking to marry. If you're unwilling to submit to his lead, don't marry him. If you're unwilling to lay his life down for her in this way, then don't marry her. But others will never be married or will never remarry, or indeed will be unhappily married. And surely one of the great temptations at that point is to look at others and then look back to ourselves and say to ourselves, I'm missing out. It's what our culture says to us all the time, isn't it? Miss out on sex and you're missing out on life. But be assured that if we belong to Jesus Christ, the perfect marriage, the perfect marriage is still for you. The perfect wedding, the Lord Jesus married to his bride, the church, on the final day of history. Which also means, therefore, that those who are married and belong to Jesus, the ultimate marriage that we are headed for actually is still to come. And that takes the pressure off our marriages in the here and now. As we were saying last week, no one has a happily ever after wedding. In one sense, human marriage is designed to disappoint. It's designed to leave us longing for more. And that longing points us to the ultimate reality of which even the best of human marriages is simply a scale model. Let me lead us in prayer. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for this blueprint for marriage that you've given us, that we've been looking at throughout this series, and all the more so in our culture, which is so completely confused about what marriage is and confused about relationships. And we pray that in the midst of that confusion, you would help us to rejoice in the blueprint and that you would help us to model it and to encourage it in our own lives and together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I imagine we're going to have a question time, so I'll hand over to Phil to lead that.
Great. Well, thanks, Simon. And as always, we will bring our time to a formal close there. So if you do need to dash off now, that's fine. But we do have some time to ask Simon any questions. And if you're online, you can do that on Zoom using the chat function. Just send it to everyone. Send the question to everyone, if you wouldn't mind doing that. So any questions for Simon? Yushi. So the question is, do you think Paul is saying anything new here regarding marriage, or is he just reiterating best practice for marriage?
Thank you. I think it's going to be a yes, no, or a no, yes answer. In other words, it's not new in the sense that it simply reflects the pattern that we saw in Genesis 2, and that's where we started in the series. In other words, men and women are equal but different. He, the husband, is the leader with responsibility. She is to be the helper, so that complementarity of marriage. So that's exactly what we see here. And therefore, you know, the person who says, well, this is just the Apostle Paul, actually they're completely ignoring the whole sweep of the Bible. Yes, in the sense that verse 32, actually we realize that back in Genesis 2, when God created marriage, in fact, he had this much bigger thing, the relationship between Christ and his church, in view. So that's new. I think new in a slightly different sense as well, because actually in a sinful, fallen world, then this will often look new. You know, you look at all sorts of cultures through history have had all sorts of different views on marriage. And I think to lots of people, this will be new. Yeah.
Is it fair to say, Simon, then off the back of that, that then Christian marriage in a new sense is the place where we can see what marriage was always meant to be and what it will be one day between Christ and the church? So in the sense that wasn't available as a picture pre-Christ, but now in the renewal of marriage, we can see that really clearly. We have a question from Zoom. Well, from someone on Zoom, not from Zoom itself. Is Paul's exhortation to husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church referenced anywhere else in the New Testament? If not, where did Paul's teaching come from?
Thank you. Where does Paul's teaching come from? It is referenced elsewhere in the New Testament, so you get exactly the same thing in Colossians as well. I think it's one of those things. I mean, I think so often, you know, it's easy with any question that we have about the Bible to think of individual verses or passages, and that's a completely fine way to approach the Bible. I think the other way to approach the Bible on so many issues is to think, what is the trajectory of the Bible's teaching? So I guess in a sense, slightly similar to what I was saying to answer the first question, really. The whole trajectory of the way in which the Bible teaches about marriage and men and women is equal but different. And therefore, it'd be rather odd if suddenly the Apostle Paul were to say something different. So there's a very helpful book by a guy called Andreas Kostenberger and his wife, Margaret. He's Austrian, she's American. And one of the things they so brilliantly do, it's called Men, Women, and the Church. One of the things they so brilliantly do is to look through just the whole Bible. And you can actually see this is the consistent pattern all the way through. And again, I think it's one of the mistakes people who disagree with Paul make. They will say, you know, well, this is just Paul going off on one. Whereas actually, no, it does reflect the consistent teaching of the whole Bible.
Any more questions? If not, I think we will draw stumps there. Thanks very much, everyone, for coming, both online and in person. Next week, we are back in Galatians for a two-part series in Galatians as we continue our journey through that letter. So hopefully see you next week.